All right, turn, if you will, to Isaiah 52. Now, I'm sure of what I'm saying when I say that it's generally agreed by evangelical scholars and devout students of the Word, faithful Bible teachers, that the beginning of Isaiah 53 should be the last three verses of 52. So this section, which we're going to be considering, begins with that 13th verse, and this is a passage that we're going to be considering in the next several class periods. It's really unsurpassed in the Old Testament in its presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel and as the Redeemer of all who are saved. And it's not surprising that it should be the subject of so much controversy right down to the present time. But when we take the scriptures themselves, the Old and New Testament, there's certainly no question but that this refers to the Lord Jesus. You know, one of the more recent interpretations of this and the suffering is that it refers to the suffering of Israel as a nation, because there are passages which speak of Israel as the servant of the Lord. But the suffering and what's accomplished by the suffering here goes far beyond anything that Israel could possibly accomplish for us. Now, I want to spend just a few moments this morning pointing out to you passages in the New Testament which quote from this passage in the Old Testament. And you might want to turn to these, starting with Matthew chapter 8. Now, if it's difficult for you to do this, well, you can listen. I'll read them, but if you want to, why, feel free to do so. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And as far as I know, I'm going to give you all the quotations from Isaiah 53 that we have in the New Testament. Now here in these two verses we read, "And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by," King James says, "Isaiah," from the Greek, "but Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Now, if you have marginal reference in your Bible, you'll see that this is a quotation from the first part of Isaiah 53:4. Then, in the Gospel of Mark, as a second reference, Mark 15, and toward the end of the chapter, verse 28, Mark had been describing how the Lord was crucified between two thieves. And he made this comment, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And you can see, if you look at Isaiah 53, that this is a quotation from the last verse, Isaiah 53:12. And then turning to the Gospel of Luke, and the 22nd chapter, and verse 37, you have another reference to that 12th verse of Isaiah 53. And the Lord is speaking here in verse 37, Luke 22:37, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Now, just that part. He was reckoned among the transgressors. Then the Gospel of John, the first chapter, is not exactly a quotation, but you remember in Isaiah 53, it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So that the message that John the Baptist proclaimed had its roots in Isaiah 53, verse 7, when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's John 1:29. And, of course, there are other places in the Old Testament where that figure of speech is taken from. And then in John 12, verses 37 to 41, we have two quotations from Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. One is from Isaiah 53, and the other is from Isaiah 6. Now, this is an important passage. I haven't spent much time discussing with you that among liberal scholars, mainly, there's the idea that the last part of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, those chapters were written from a different Isaiah who wrote the first 39 chapters. And that's because, as I'm going to bring out this morning, the details of Isaiah 53 with reference to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ are so specific that these people who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture say that somebody who knew the details had to be writing this, and therefore he couldn't have been a person who lived 700 years before Christ. But this passage, chapter 12, beginning with verse 37, this is in John's Gospel, quotes from both of these sections, the first section and the second section, and attributes them to the same Isaiah. So you see, this settles the question. Now, if you hear the expression Deutero-Isaiah, like the beginning of Deuteronomy, this means, like Deuteronomy means the second law, Deutero-Isaiah means that there was a second Isaiah who wrote the latter part. And it's, of course, man's explanation, men who don't accept the inspiration of Scripture. Now notice this passage, if you will, or listen. John 12, beginning with verse 37. Speaking of our Lord, "Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now you see that that's a quotation from Isaiah 53:1. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again," same Isaiah, and now he quotes from Isaiah 6, "He's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." So that's another passage that is very important for us to know. And links Isaiah 53:1 with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next passage is in Acts chapter 8, when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch. It's thought that this eunuch had become a proselyte of the Jews, and he'd been up to Jerusalem, but he still wasn't satisfied that he had found the answer, and he was reading from Isaiah's prophecy. And you find this, the verses I'm going to read in Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26, where it says, "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, and unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that very same scripture, at that same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. So you see in this quotation from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, we have added proof that this speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then two other passages. Romans 10:16. Paul is discussing the unbelief of the Jews. And he said, But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And so I'm sure you recognize that again as Isaiah 53:1. And then the last passage, in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, we have several statements that are rooted in Isaiah 53, and this concludes with one definite reference. Verse 21 says, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. You see, this is all a reference to the fact that as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. And so, here in this last part, we have another reference to the prophecy of Isaiah. So you can see that that we have in all of these passages. The reference on that last one, if you wanted, is Isaiah 53:5. But this is really strong evidence that Isaiah was speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the evidence then in the New Testament is really overwhelming that Isaiah was speaking of our Lord. Fawcett, who is one of the writers of the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, says this: The correspondence, talking about this passage in Isaiah, the correspondence with the life and death of Jesus Christ is so minute that it could not have resulted from conjecture or accident. An impostor could not have shaped the course of events so as to have made his character and life appear to be a fulfillment of it. Fawcett says, the writing is declaredly prophetic. And this, of course, is no problem to us if we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So this ought to be an encouragement to us to see the details that the Spirit of God revealed to Isaiah hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And like all prophecy, this ought to strengthen our faith in the divine origin of the Bible. And this is, of course, what sets the Bible apart from every other book that has ever been written. Now, I'm going to give you an outline, which is an adaptation of one that I found in David Barron's book, called The Servant of Jehovah. I don't know if this book is still available. David Barron is a Hebrew Christian and has done some very excellent work. He has an outstanding commentary on the prophecy of Zechariah. And his little book, it's a very short book on Isaiah 53, divides this section. We're talking about Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. And he speaks of the first part as an introduction to the whole section, but it is actually, I'll just make this brief here. It's a survey, a brief survey of what we have in Isaiah 53. So this introduction is 52:13 to 15, last three verses of chapter 52. And just look at this quickly. We're going to be spending our time in this morning, but I want you to see why it's a survey. He says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Now this speaks of what the Lord Jesus ultimately experienced as a result of his work. So what the prophet is doing here, and this is one thing that often confuses people when you come to prophetic study. Sometimes you'll have the glory of Christ mentioned before mention is made of his suffering. And that's exactly what you have here. And it's only as we come to the New Testament that we can see the proper order. So that's the glory of the Lord. Then verse 14 is the suffering of the Lord. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now that's what happened to him at the cross. And so that really is the theme that is carried out in most of Isaiah 53. And then the result of his work. So shall he sprinkle many nations, like the priest used to sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement, as we'll see this morning. The kings who often open their mouths in violent opposition to the Lord shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And the word consider, I think, is a weak translation for the word that's used here. The word means they'll understand. And when people understand the gospel, when they see the gospel and hear the gospel, this means that these kings are not only going to cease their opposition, but they're going to believe in the Lord. So that's what we have here in the what is the introduction. Then, as the second point, beginning with the first verse and going down to the ninth verse, we have the sufferings of Christ, sufferings of the Messiah. And that's 53, 1 through 9. Now let me read these verses so we'll have all of this fresh in our own minds. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. So here is an amazing description of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, which took place hundreds of years after Isaiah wrote this. And then in the last part, we have what we could call the Father's part, God the Father's part, in the death of his Son. 53:10-12. Now these are not, these are the divisions that David Barron has suggested, but these are, I've worded the headings differently. And it also speaks in this section of the Father's complete satisfaction with what his Son did. Now, when I speak of Father and Son, I'm speaking, of course, in New Testament terms. But notice what it says. On verse 10, you have a reference to what you have back in verse 4 where it says that he was smitten of God. God was dealing with his Son on the cross. Yet it, here in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, the Father, has put him, the Son, to grief. When thou, the Father, shall make his soul, the Son, an offering for sin, he, the Father, shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, Christ's hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, that is, the Father shall see the travail of his Son's soul, and shall be satisfied. That's the doctrine of propitiation. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So you see in verse 12, the ultimate glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the 53rd chapter, you have suffering and then glory. and the Father's satisfaction with the work of his Son. Now, this is a passage that we all ought to know by memory. I spoke on it several years ago at Central Bible and encouraged everybody to read it and memorized it myself at the same time. And we all need to go back and refresh our memories and get this the truth of this wonderful passage in our hearts. It really gives us the heart of Isaiah's prophecy, and I believe is unsurpassed in the Old Testament as far as dealing with the suffering and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting as far as chapters are concerned, though the chapters are not inspired, that Isaiah 53 is the central chapter of the last 27 chapters. And you can count that out. So it just, in its position, it's right in the heart of this last section. And really, the importance of it can't be overstated. Now, this morning, I want us to look at the last three verses of chapter 52. And we learned in Isaiah 42 that one of the titles of the Messiah in Isaiah's prophecy, and you find it also in Jeremiah's prophecy, is that he is the servant of Jehovah. He came to do the will of the Father, as he stressed and we have the record in John chapter, the Gospel of John, came to do the will of the Father, and he did it perfectly. Never has ever been anybody among men who has done the will of God perfectly, except our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, as in Isaiah 42:1, we have the Father presenting his servant and introducing him. This is the presentation of the Son, if we can express it that way. Now, if you remember back to when we were discussing the first verse of Isaiah 42, I pointed out that the word behold was a word used by God to call attention to the amazing description of our Lord which followed. It indicates when God uses the word behold, because in both of these passages, it's God who's speaking, God the Father. It indicates that there's a message here of extreme importance for all men everywhere to know and to believe and to receive from themselves. Now, it's most tragic in the light of what we have here in both of these chapters that most people never give a thought to Jesus Christ. It's similar to the statement that the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." So we're to contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ. Most people don't know anything about him. They have no idea who he is. They have no idea about why he came. Instead, you don't listen to the conversation of ungodly men very long before you hear his holy name used in blasphemy. It was no accident when Pilate was had our Lord on trial that two times he used this word. Remember once he says, "Behold the man." You have that in John 20, verse 5. And then just a few verses later in the 14th verse of John 20, he says, "Behold your king," and didn't do anything but irritate the Jews even more, because you remember they responded by saying, "We have no king but Caesar." But although Pilate didn't know it, he was being God's spokesman to the rebellious nation of Israel, and it was like a last appeal for them to realize the terrible thing that they were asking Pilate to do, and for which God was going to hold the nation Israel equally responsible. So here we have, "Behold my servant." When you come across this word in Scripture, why, it's designed to attract our attention. One of the verses we've been learning on depravity is in Isaiah, or in I can't find the reference. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, where he remember says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I think that meant that for David, that was a time when he made a new discovery about his own heart. He knew he was a sinner before, but he wanted that message to get out to others. "Behold," he said. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So some of these words that occur over and over again in Scripture are very, very important for us. Here it's, "Behold my servant." Pay attention to him. Learn of him. Notice what's said about him. And, of course, there isn't anything that could possibly be more important. Now, if those of us who know the Lord want to be like him, then we have to behold him, don't we? We need to see him daily in the Word. We need to learn of him. We need to do as we are exhorted to do in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." We need to see how carefully and consistently and joyfully the Lord Jesus did the will of the Father. And so, let us do as the Father said we should do, and I trust that this will be a time when we'll really be looking carefully at the Lord Jesus. Now, the first thing that he says about his servant is, "He shall deal prudently." Now, the translators of our English versions vary between the ideas of prudence and wisdom and prosperity. And you know, in Scripture, the Holy Spirit often uses words which have more than one meaning, and must intend that we think of it in more than one way. Both apply to the Lord. He was the Lord's servant, always exercising the greatest wisdom. The Lord Jesus never did anything foolish, never said anything foolish, never was the cause of anyone stumbling. Consequently, this is in a way a prediction that in dealing prudently, he is going to experience prosperity. Now, the kind of prosperity that the Lord spoke to Joshua about, you know, not the kind of prosperity where our pockets are full and we never have any difficulty, but the accomplishing of the will of God. Remember what the Lord said to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." So here the indication is the Lord in his character is guided by the wisdom of God, and he's going to accomplish everything that the Father sent him to do. Now, that's when we're prosperous. God's purposes in us are being fulfilled. Then we are enjoying prosperity. That's what it means to have good success. So the Lord was saying to Joshua, "You meditate on the word and you obey the word of God, and my purposes through you are going to be accomplished as a result." So the Lord's character and his life were without a single flaw. You and I can't claim a perfect record like that, but that ought to be our goal. More and more we seek to do what is according to the Word of God. Now, thirdly, he says he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, here we see the outcome of our Lord's ministry, his glorification. And one would never have realized, unless the Lord had opened their eyes, that one who had such a lowly beginning as a man on earth would ever attain such a threefold exaltation. Now, Delitzsch, who also is a scholar of the Hebrew language and I believe a German Jew, said the three verbs, exalted and extolled and very high, denote, one, the commencement, the beginning, two, the continuation, and three, the result of his exaltation. And then he quotes another writer by the name of Stier, S-T-I-E-R. He says, Stier was not wrong in recalling to mind the three principal steps in the exaltation in its historical fulfillment. The first one refers to his resurrection. The second one refers to his ascension. The third one refers to the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God. So that's good to contemplate. He shall be exalted, that's his resurrection. He shall be extolled, that's his ascension. He shall be very high, is the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And then Delitzsch added that here we have the servant of the Lord rising from stage to stage, reaches at last immeasurable height that towers above everything besides. No one surpasses the Lord in his glory. And we get a glimpse of his glory, of his deity, right here at the beginning, before we contemplate the terrible suffering that he had to experience. Remember, Paul said in writing to the Ephesian church, as he was giving them the last of three requests that he had for them, he said, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, speaking of God's power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul, in writing to the Philippian church, remember, said God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So we have his exaltation there. Then this is followed when we come to the 14th verse with a statement concerning the suffering of the Lord. Now it says, as many were astonished at thee. Now, it seems as though God is speaking here to the redeemed in Israel, and he says that people are going to be astonished at the Lord Jesus Christ in much the same way that they were astonished at the nation Israel. Now, I remembered a passage of Scripture as I was studying this again. This word astonied, as it's expressed in the King James, means astonished or appalled or horrified, and that speaks of their attitude toward the Lord when they look at his appearance. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, maybe you remember this passage. where Moses was speaking to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 28, beginning with verse 36. It says, "The Lord shall bring thee and thy king which thou shalt set over thee unto a nation," speaking of judgment, "which neither thy fathers have known, and there thou shalt serve other gods, wood and stone, and thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among the nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee." Now the thought is that in view of all the claims that were made for the people of Israel and all the ways that God had blessed them, when they see God withholding his blessing and bringing judgment, it's going to be an astonishment to the nations of the earth. And then this is the way he describes it. "They shall carry much seed out into the field and shall gather a little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coasts, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine olive shall cast his fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they'll go into captivity. All thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. Shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, thou shalt be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded thee." Now the people of God became an astonishment to the nation because they claimed to be the Lord's people, and they had seen the Lord's blessing, and then all of a sudden the blessing is removed and they're under a curse because of their disobedience. So God turned withheld the blessings and turned against it with judgment. Now it was the same way with the Messiah. Here is the Son of God claiming to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the King of Israel. He made all of these wonderful declarations, and there was much evidence in the fact that he was. But when people saw how he died on the cross, the thought here is that this man was not a good man, he was a bad man, because look at the terrible way he's suffering. Now, they didn't know what God was doing. But it says, as they looked at the cross, they were astonished. They were horrified at what they saw. And what did they see? They saw his visage. Now, this means his appearance was marred. And this included the punishment that he endured even before he got to the cross, that his body was disfigured. In fact, one of the commentators says that what is described here of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes a definition of what it means to be disfigured, the definition of disfigurement. His visage was, his appearance was marred more than any man to show, and we have here an accurate description of the way that the Lord's body was had been affected by his suffering. Delitzsch, quoting him again, says, "His appearance and his form were altogether distortion, away from men and beyond men, distortion that destroys all the likeness to a man." In Psalm 22, you remember, I won't take the time to read this, but you might jot down Psalm 22, verses 1 through 22, where we see the Messiah spoken of as a worm and no man, and all of the experiences that he had in suffering. David Barron says this about this verse. He says, "By these strong words and expressions, The Spirit of God seeks to give us a glimpse into the depth and intensity of the vicarious sufferings of our Savior and of the greatness of the cost of our redemption. We contemplate this picture of the man of sorrows with the face which for us was marred more than any man, and with his form bowed and disfigured more than the sons of men. May our hearts be stirred with shame and sorrow for the sin which was the cause of it all, and with greater love and undying gratitude to him who bore all this for us. Now at this point, it's good for us to go back to the beginning of these verses. Behold my servant. You not only see him in his glory, but you see him in his intense suffering. And the thought here is that the Lord Jesus not only suffered more than any man has ever suffered, but when you saw him on the cross, in view of all the suffering that he was going through, you would wonder if that were really a human being. That's the thought that is here. So we're being prepared for what we're coming to in the 53rd chapter. Now, from that he says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, verse 14 certainly must have appeared to the disciples as total collapse and defeat of what the Lord Jesus Christ had come to do. They didn't understand why he was going to have to go to the cross. But the Lord says here, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, so there are a few translations that say startle, but in view of what is stated here, even Delitzsch, who prefers startled, says that the language really supports the word sprinkle. He sprinkles his blood, his sanctifying blood, upon many nations. And the kings who have spoken so strongly against the Lord will shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So verse 15 tells us that instead of the Lord's ministry ending in defeat, it ends in glorious triumph throughout the ages, when even kings, the leaders of nations who have been notorious for their stand against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, are made to believe. Now, this means that our text goes beyond Israel. The Lord came to his own. And there are going to be many who will be redeemed in Israel. But it's to be seen throughout Scripture that God's purpose in salvation was never limited just to the Jewish people. And as I've said, you and I can be thankful for that. And here we're told that the Messiah himself will sprinkle many nations. Clear reference to the salvation of Gentiles. And no one looking at the Lord as he's seen in verse 14 would ever suppose that the results of the death of Christ would be as tremendous as they are. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the impact of that death is felt generation after generation to the ends of the earth. And God, by his grace, reaches the highest, he reaches the kings, and he reaches the lowest. Now here we see the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. On the Day of Atonement, you remember, the high priest went in with the blood and he sprinkled it before the Lord, and it was stated, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And so this is the picture here, that the Lord is going to sprinkle many nations with the truth of the gospel. Kings will hear and they will understand, and people of all the nations will turn to the Lord. Remember, the book of Revelation tells us that there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. God will give many the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And when he does, the opposition of kings has changed to faith, and we have another grand illustration of the grace of God. Kings don't change themselves, but they will, many of them, be changed by the grace and mercy of God himself. So the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. So how thankful we can be that the Lord has caused us to consider, given us an understanding, so that we may know him that is true, and we're in him that is true, and the benefits, in spite of our sin, of all of the glorious work that Christ came to do and which he fully accomplished on the cross. All right, that's a picture of what we have before us as we move on, the Lord willing, next week into the 53rd chapter. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we are overwhelmed as we see what is here in these verses we've considered this morning, to think of our Lord Jesus Christ as mutilated to such an extent that he didn't appear to be human anymore. And we know that beyond everything that could be seen outwardly, you were bruising your son. You made his soul an offering for sin. There was suffering going on that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced that was hidden from the eyes of all except from you. And Lord, how wonderful it is to know today that you are pleased with what your son did, because he put away forever the sins of those for whom he died. May we be grateful in our hearts today that even with all of our sinning, your grace has been extended to us. May we be faithful in living in such a way that others will come to understand who Jesus Christ was, who he is, what he did, and why he did it, and that they may see also, as we have seen, that there's salvation in none other, for there's none other name given under heaven and among men whereby we must be saved. Thank you for these amazing verses that we've been considering today. In Jesus' name, amen.